Well, good evening and welcome to part three of our prophecy Bible study, looking at things to come in God's prophetic program. And tonight we're going to look at the tribulation. Last week we looked at the rapture, and the rapture is the next event on God's prophetic program. And at the rapture of the church, you really have the junction of two phases in God's plan for the ages. Where we are today, we're in the church age, and the church age began when the church was born at Pentecost about 2,000 years ago. The church age continues on to this day, and we don't know the date when it will end, but we know the event that will bring it to an end, and that event is the rapture of the church. At the rapture, the Lord Jesus descends from heaven and is in the clouds, and he calls his church out of the world to be with him forever. And at that point, that launches a new period of time called the Day of the Lord. And part of that is the tribulation. So what is the future for those who are left behind when the Lord Jesus returns and takes the church out of the world? That's really the question we'll answer tonight. And the future is the Day of the Lord. Joel described it in Joel chapter 2. He said, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a people great and strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." So it is a time of darkness, gloom, judgment that will come on the world, and it'll come on the world, those who are remaining behind, who chose to say no to Jesus Christ. People who said no to the gospel, but who are living at the time of the rapture, will enter into this tribulation period, the day of the Lord. Now the church will be safely in heaven at that time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 tells us that we will be delivered or rescued from the wrath that is to come. And that wrath includes the tribulation time. So the church will be in heaven. We won't be on earth during the tribulation. Well, what does the tribulation hold, and where can we go to find out about it? Well, tonight we're going to look at the book of Revelation and really just a survey of several chapters. And a lot of the book of Revelation has to do with the tribulation time. So we'll look at these chapters together, these future events, and then at the end we'll draw out some lessons for today. So we're going to begin with the seven seals. And the tribulation begins when the first of the seven seals are broken. These seven seals are wax-type seals that seal an ancient book or document that's in the form of a scroll. And if you've ever seen a letter sealed with wax, it's just like that. And so you have these seals, and there are seven of them on this book or this scroll. Now again, the church is safely gathered in heaven at this time, and we have a scene in heaven here in chapter 5, verse 1. "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." So here's that book, and this is a scroll that is rolled up and sealed. "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' No one in heaven or on earth, or under the earth, was able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" And so Jesus' victory at the cross and his death and resurrection qualified him to be the one person in the world, in heaven or on earth, who is qualified, authorized to open this book with the seven seals. So verse 6, "I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This is a picture of us. The 24 elders represent the church in heaven after the rapture and just before the beginning of the tribulation. So we're gathered in heaven before the Lord, before the Lord Jesus, and we are there, and the Bible says we have harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And incense is a picture of prayer in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. The incense offering was a picture of the prayers of God's people going up into heaven. And those prayers make it to heaven, and they are kept there. They're kept safely there. God hears them, and he answers them. And so they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And this song is about us, and we are kings and priests who will reign with the Lord Jesus when he comes back to reign as king. And the tribulation is really God's way of preparing his world for the arrival of his son, who will reign here as king. And so we have these seven seals, we have the book, and the first seal is going to be broken, and we have this here in chapter 6, verse 1. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. So the first seal has now been broken. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, behold, come, I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So there's an unnamed person on this horse, but we can figure out who he is pretty readily. First of all, there is a white horse, which represents peace. And then secondly, there's someone sitting on the horse. He has a bow, but no arrows. We also see that he is a king. He is wearing a crown, and he goes out conquering and to conquer. And this is a picture of the coming world ruler, the Antichrist, and he's revealed first here with this first of the seven seals. And he conquers the world. He takes power without the use of military force. He is a political genius and is able to step in at the perfect time and take power and become the world ruler. And so this is the Antichrist. He's someone who establishes a period of false peace represented by the white horse. So the first thing that happens in the tribulation is very little. We have a change in regime. There is a world ruler, and we see this today. The world is looking for a world government. There's always this tendency toward globalism, to having a central government, maybe even a central ruler. Well, that will come about at the beginning of the tribulation when the Antichrist takes power. And so he will establish a period of peace, but only false peace. There'll never be real peace in this world until the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes to reign as king. And immediately after this period of peace, we have war. This is the second seal, verse 3. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And so now a second horse and a second seal, and this now takes this false peace away from the world, and we have a period of world war going on during this tribulation period. So Antichrist is really Satan's counterfeit. He presents himself as the Prince of Peace, but that peace does not last for very long, and very quickly that peace is replaced by world war. And then there is another seal, the third seal, and that is famine and food shortages, famine. Take a look at verse 6, verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard a third living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And scales are what were used to do business. Money was not really stamped with denominations, but it was valued by weight. And a coin was valued by its weight. So you'd have a scale, and you'd have weights for X amount of shekels in weight, and you would make your purchase. You would put the coins on one side, the weights on the other, and they should balance out. And that's how you know your money is worth what it is, because people would try to trim those coins to make them lighter than they should be. And so this is a scale. They're going to do some business. And he says, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil. Do not damage the oil and the wine. And so here's the situation. Now, a quart of wheat could feed a family for a day. A denarius is a day's pay. So basically, every penny that a person could make in a normal job would go for groceries. So there is not a case where there's no food, but it's in such short supply that it's basically unaffordable. You couldn't afford to buy enough to really eat. And that's what's going on. And so there's going to be a famine. Now, we're not seeing famines today, but there are shortages of all kinds of things. And I've been in the grocery store at least once where I was looking for something that said, we don't have that. And they should have had it, but because of various problems that are going on right now, they didn't have that item in stock. And I thought, you know, it'll be much worse than this when the church is in heaven and the tribulation is unleashed. And so again, famine, shortages of food, and also tremendous inflation. And we're seeing inflation getting started today. And it's going to be much, much worse in the time of the tribulation. Then there's a fourth seal, verse 7. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given over him, given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And so now, with this fourth seal, there's going to be a tremendous amount of death in the world, and it's unnatural deaths. There's going to be death from wars and violence. That's what the sword represents. And then, of course, death by starvation, food shortages. There will not be enough to eat, and that famine that we see under the third seal is going to take a lot of lives. And then also pestilence. These are diseases and pandemics. And we were just talking now about the pandemic and how it seems to go on, and it's still taking lives. I read the name of somebody today in the paper who has died from COVID. And I thought, wow, this is what's going on now. And we're seeing this. And that'll happen in the end times. There will be disease and epidemics, pestilences of that type. And then also, people will die from wild beasts on the earth. And we're seeing today the increase in predatory animals in our own country. Grizzly bears, wolves are making a comeback. Campers are being killed camping in the wilderness. It's all new, but this is what's happening now. And this will increase in the end times to the point where one-fourth of the world's population will die in these ways during the tribulation. And then also martyrdom. This is the fifth seal. And there will be believers in the world during the tribulation. We'll be talking later about how the gospel is going to be preached. People will hear the gospel and believe, but it will be a very difficult time to trust in Christ. In fact, many people who believe will die for their faith. And so, starting at verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And so these are people who were killed for their faith on earth. Now they are in heaven. They understand that there are still people being killed for their faith, and they're calling out to God and saying, how long will this continue? And it will continue for some time until the Lord Jesus returns. And so again, there are many people who will believe at that time, but they'll be killed for their faith. And today is the day of salvation. This is the best time to be saved. The person who says, you know, I think I'll live however I want. I'll leave a post-it note on my refrigerator, and after the rapture, I'll come to the Lord. Well, that may not work out so well. And really, the thing to do today is the day to be saved. Now's the opportunity. The offer is here, and this is the time to do it. And then also, the sixth seal is disasters, terrifying events that are just frightening to people. And so, verse 12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And so you have disasters on earth, and we've seen earthquakes in our time. Some of them are very, very destructive. A great earthquake. And then the sun became black as sackcloth made his hair. And the whole moon became like blood. So there's changes in the heavens. And then also the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its ripe figs when shaken by the wind. So these are huge changes that are taking place in the heavens, in space. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And so this is a tremendous catastrophe on earth and in the heavens. And it is interesting, he says that the sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up. Other places it talks about the sky or the heavens being rolled up like a scroll, or where God stretches out the heavens like a tent curtain. And this reminds us, the Bible tells us, there is a tangibleness to space. We think of space as nothing, but it is something. We just don't exactly know what it is. And it's something that can be stretched out, which God has done. And it's something that can be torn, and it's something that can be rolled up. And a scientist somewhere might have an idea how that works. But the Bible says that is what is going to happen. Tremendous disasters on earth and in the heavens. And people will recognize, which is very interesting, that these are not what we would call natural disasters, disasters with no cause other than inanimate creation. But in fact, they understand that this is the wrath of God. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, and the rich, the strong, every slave and free man. So every class of people will still be in this world during the tribulation. But these are people who are left behind at the rapture because they've said no to the gospel. And yet many classes of people. So they hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. That is, hide us from God and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And the Lamb, of course, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. We saw this morning. He is the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. And it says that the great day of their wrath has come. Who's able to stand? And so the person who rejects the Lord Jesus as Savior will know him as judge. The person who rejects the grace of God will know the wrath of God. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And there's two options, to perish or to live eternally with eternal life. Two options there. And so the person who rejects the Savior will know the wrath of the Lamb. And today, again, is the day to be saved. Don't wait. Now is the time. And then we come to the last of these seven seals. And the seventh seal opens the seven trumpets. And we'll get to that later in chapter 8. Now, we want to ask the question, can anybody be saved during the tribulation age? And the answer is yes. And we're going to see here now that this is a time of unprecedented judgment, disaster, wrath, but it's also a time of the grace of God. And many people will be saved as the gospel is proclaimed during that time. So chapter 7, verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And the first thing we see here is 144,000 Jews being saved during the time of the tribulation. Not only saved, but sealed, meaning they are secure, really indestructible, until the Lord calls them home. And I've been calling them for years the 144,000 indestructible Jewish Billy Grahams. That's something a number of people have used to describe them. But these will be Jewish evangelists going all over the world preaching the gospel during the tribulation, and indestructible. People will try to do away with them without success. And going to be remarkable how they're going to be preserved during that time. And so they're saved, sealed, secure, serving the Lord throughout their time here during the tribulation. And it reminds us that God has a future for Israel. When you look at tiny Israel, when you look at the nations surrounding Israel, the enemies they have in that region, around the world, you wonder, how could a tiny nation like that survive? And yet they do, and they will forever. God made a promise to Abraham that there would always be a people named Israel. There would always be a land of Israel. And here we see them in the tribulation time, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe going out preaching the gospel in those days. But the Lord Jesus is Savior of the world, that is, Jew and Gentile alike. And so we see also there are Gentile saints as well. Verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And so the question is, who are these? Verse 13. One of the elders, that is, someone from the church that is in heaven, said this, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where are they from? And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so these are believers who lost their lives during the tribulation. They went to heaven not because they were good people, not even because they sacrificed their lives on earth, but because they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That is, they were saved by the blood of Christ. They were saved by faith in Christ. Again, a reference back to the Passover Lamb. The Israelites were saved on that night of the Exodus by the blood of the Passover Lamb. These tribulation saints, as every believer is today, is saved by the blood of the Lamb. Each one saved by the blood of the Lamb. And so they're experiencing the joys of heaven. And so they suffer greatly in this world. But verse 15, For this reason they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. And they experience all the joys and wonders of heaven. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. And think about, again, the starvation that was part of the tribulation, the food shortages, the famines. They'll never experience that again. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. And we've seen some heat this summer, and there's tremendous heat during the tribulation. The sun will increase its intensity. They're free of that now. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. A lot of suffering for believers during the tribulation, and yet in heaven, all that grief, all that suffering will come to an end. And so Gentile saints. You know, today believers are being pressured to be silent about their faith, and some are giving in and compromising in that way. But the picture we see of believers in the tribulation is they are anything but silent. They have a testimony that they are more than willing to share, and they are fearless about losing their lives for their faith, and they are welcomed directly into heaven and experience all the joys of heaven that are there. And then we come to the seventh seal. And the seventh seal has in it not one, but multiple judgments. And the first four of these are disasters of different kinds. And so, chapter 8, When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And so these trumpets are ready to be sounded. Verse 7, The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown on the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And we're seeing not this, but we're seeing really kind of a dress rehearsal, a preview of what it will be like at that time. We're seeing tremendous fires in the western states. I was reading today about a fire that's making its way toward the giant sequoia trees in California. Will it get there? What's going to happen? We don't know. But there's a lot of damage from fires that continue on even now throughout the western states. And it's a picture of what's coming. And so this first trumpet is going to be a judgment of fire, a disaster of fire. All the green grass was burned up, and you can imagine what that would do to the food supply when you think about grazing lands and all of that, nothing available. Then the second angel, something like a great mountain burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, a third of the ships were destroyed. And so again, disaster that comes on the sea. We don't know what this great mountain is. It seems like it could be like an asteroid, but we just don't know. But we see the effect of it. Sea life dies. Fish die. There's not going to be as productive as it once was as a source of food. A third of the ships are lost in this disaster. Then a third angel, third trumpet, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers, on the springs and waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the waters because they were made bitter. So whatever this is, poisons about a third of the drinking water in the world. And we think about how precious drinking water is today. And any place, especially in the West, water is something that is sometimes difficult to find. In the time of the tribulation, a large amount, a third of the drinking water will be undrinkable, will be poison. And then verse 12, a fourth angel, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it. And so darkness will be part of that time. That's what Joel talked about. A day of darkness is the day of the Lord. And then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels were about to sound. So these first four are really disasters of various kinds. And these come upon, it says here in verse 13, those who dwell upon the earth, or the earth dwellers is a shortened way of saying that. And in the book of Revelation, you meet the earth dwellers. These are people, not just people who live on planet Earth like we do, but these are the earth dwellers. These are people for whom this world is all there is, that they live here. There's nothing after this. There's no God. There's no heaven. There's no eternal future, but this world is all there is. And these things will come upon that person who lives here as if life here is all there is and there is no God. And these are the things that will come upon them. So the person who lives like that in this life and is here after the rapture will be on the receiving end of this. And then the last three trumpets have to do with demonic activity in the world during that time. And so trumpet number 5, chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key to the bottomless pit was given to him. That's the place where demonic beings live. He opened the bottomless pit. Smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. And of course, we've heard about locust plague. Sometimes they're mentioned in the Bible, and those insects are tremendously destructive. They can defoliate everything in sight. We had some type of caterpillars back east in the 80s, and they could strip the leaves off of a tree. I don't remember the name of them, if they were called tent caterpillars or what, but they were a problem. And they were trying to spray them out, and eventually they went away. But locusts can come and just eat anything that's green, and they really can destroy a landscape. And so these are locusts, but no ordinary locusts. In fact, they're locusts that can follow orders, and they really are different. Verse 3, they are locusts. Power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. So these are locusts with the abilities of scorpions. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now remember, the 144,000 believing Israelites, they are sealed and they have God's seal on their forehead, and they can't be harmed by these locusts. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, verse 5, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And all I know about that is it is very, very intense pain. And I guess the torment is so great, it says here, in those days men will seek death as an escape, but will not find it. They'll long to die and death flees from them. Just think of the suffering again for these earth dwellers who are here. This is why Jesus died on the cross, to save us from this. And the person who says no will experience this. And so here's the picture. Now these locusts are not insects, and you can see this here. The appearance of a locust was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions, and their stings, and in their tails they have the power to hurt men for 5 months. And so these are not ordinary insects, not ordinary locusts, these scorpion-type creatures. It says they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. And so these are demonic beings, and they're led by either a high-ranking demonic being or the devil himself. And so these are demonic beings. And through the years, I've read different theories and explanations as to what these locusts are, and there's all kinds of ideas. But it appears that whatever they are, they're demonic, and they're controlled by this demonic being, Abaddon or Apollyon. And so that's the demonic domination that we see here. And then also there's a tremendous invasion from the east. In verse 13, you have the sixth trumpet. And this demonic invasion will result in the greatest loss of life since the flood of Noah's time. And so, verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And this is the Euphrates. And for whatever reason, Euphrates is in the vicinity of Iraq, of Baghdad today. That's where you would find the Euphrates River in the Middle East. And these angels have been bound there for some reason, and now they're going to be set free. And they've been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, and they were released, that they would kill a third of mankind. It's interesting that God operates with a precise time schedule. There's the hour, the day, the month, and the year, all precisely planned and calculated for when this event will take place. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. And again, is it a human army? Sometimes it's thought that there could be an army of 200 million that could come from the east. But again, the description is more demonic than human. It says in verse 17, it says, out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. And a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. So these sound like demonic beings. They don't sound like a literal human army, at least the way they're described here. But it is an enormous army. And again, an enormous part of the population will lose their lives in the midst of this. About one-third of the population will be killed. And so again, the biggest loss of life since the flood of Noah's time will take place during the tribulation. And again, you would think that these judgments would move people to believe. You think about this today. We think we know a person who isn't saved and something happens to them. Maybe it's a financial or business setback. Maybe it's a failed marriage, or maybe there's an accident or an illness that puts them in the hospital, and you would think this would be something that would move them to believe. But it's interesting, the hardened human heart will not be softened by hard times. And you see this here. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, these are the survivors, these are people who have survived all of this, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries. That word there is the word pharmakeia. And that is a word that gives us our word pharmacy, or drugs. And drug abuse, drug addictions will be very common during the time of the tribulation. We see the stage being set for this today with the legalization of all kinds of drugs. And drug possession is not really criminal anymore. You can buy certain drugs on the open market. And this encourages people to try them, to experiment, and sadly, to get hooked. And that will be something that people will be doing during the tribulation as a way to find a way of escape from all the suffering in the world. You think about all the things that are going on, and people will turn to drugs as a way of escape. But with that, of course, they'll be involved with the worship of demons and other things. And what's interesting is they don't repent on their own. Instead, their hearts are not softened, but they are hardened by the judgments that come. And so pain, punishment alone cannot bring a person to believe. But the human heart is like a locked door that cannot be opened without the key. And God has that key that opens the human heart to the gospel. The Bible says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Think about Lydia, the first Christian in Europe. And there it says in the book of Acts that the Lord opened her heart to believe the things that were spoken by Paul. And so the Lord did something as she heard Paul presenting the Word of God. He opened, he unlocked her heart to believe the truth, which she did. And she became the first Christian in Europe. And it was the power of the gospel that transformed lives in Thessalonica. Paul says this about the Thessalonian believers, knowing, beloved brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And so it was not just the word of men, it was the word of God and the power of God with it. Someone has said, the word of God is like a lion, just open the cage door and the lion will do the rest. We can just release the word of God and it can do its work, and it does. And we thank the Lord for that. And so the result was, you also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So it's only the power of God that can change the fallen human heart. And we've seen this in the book of Acts as the church was praying, the apostles were preaching, and people were getting saved. And that's the recipe for today as well. That's the strategy today. We need to pray for those people we know and don't know, who don't know the Lord, and pray that the word of God would be effective in their lives. And as that message is presented, people will believe and will be saved. Now, the tribulation is a time of unprecedented judgment, also a time of worldwide gospel preaching. Now, chapter 11 takes us again into the tribulation time, and it is likely the first half of the tribulation. The tribulation is 7 years long, according to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And in these 7 years, we can divide it into two parts. Each part is 3.5 years. And during the tribulation, the people of Israel will have a new temple constructed in Jerusalem. Now, there's no temple in Jerusalem today. There hasn't been one since 70 AD. And there's no place to put one on the Temple Mount today because the Dome of the Rock is sitting where the temple had once been. And so everything is at a standstill as far as a temple in Jerusalem. But preparations are underway, and we've talked about this, that priests have been located. They've done genetic testing to find priests who are descendants of Aaron and Levi and have them identified, ready to serve in this new temple. Their garments are ready, and they're like volunteer firefighters. They have their priestly garments in the closet in a box, and when they get the call, they get their turnout, so to speak, and they head not for the fire, they head for the temple. And there's been different ideas about this temple. There's been talk about a prefabricated temple that could be put up fairly quickly, and I've seen projects like this where a very nice house can be built in 1 week, a really solid construction. So the technology exists for prefabricated buildings that are very nice when they're done. And so that's something that could happen, but we don't know exactly what will happen. I've read somewhere that there was a temple mock-up in the desert where they have been training priests there and just getting them acquainted with how the ministry and the programs go on there. So all this preparation is made. Problem is, they don't have a place to build the temple at this time. There's one theory that has an alternate location for the temple that could work if it is the actual place, but nobody knows for sure. But the point is that the stage is set, which tells us that the Lord Jesus could return at any time. And when the tribulation begins, there will be a Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And we see this here, chapter 11, verse 1. There was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And this temple is the tribulation temple. And one of the ways that surveyors would make measurements is with a rod. I was with a guy one time measuring a small field, and he used a rod and he just turned it. So he set it down and he would turn it to go another length and another length and another length, and he measured this field with this rod. I thought that was pretty interesting. If you don't have somebody to help you with a tape measure and you don't trust your paces, you can use a rod, and it works pretty well. And so he's going to be measuring this with a measuring rod. He says, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And so for half of the time of the tribulation, the temple will be under the domination of the Gentiles. For the first half, Jews will be allowed to worship. Daniel tells us there'll be sacrifices offered, so there'll be a priestly ministry, all of that. But at the midpoint, the world ruler, the Antichrist, is going to put an end to all of that and declare himself to be God and command that everyone worship him. And at that point, the Gentiles will have control of the temple and its facilities. And so this is the Jewish temple. It'll be standing during the tribulation. And during this time, there's going to be two witnesses, two preachers sent from God who will preach in Jerusalem in those days. Verse 3, I'll grant authority to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy for 1,260 days, 3.5 years roughly, clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth, and they are protected by God. They're indestructible. If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Wow, how about that? So in a time when Christians are being killed left and right, someone will try this on the two witnesses and they'll be evaporated by fire. If anyone wants to harm them, they'll be killed in this way. They also have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. Now that would get people's attention. Israel is a land that's fed by rainfall. They don't have irrigation like they have in Egypt. But at that, you know, in ancient times, Israel was watered by rainfall. And so without rainfall, nothing lives. And that would be a real attention getter. And so they'll control the rainfall. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. They can perform miracles and strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So they have tremendous power to get people's attention and to show them that they've come from God. And so they're going to have a ministry for a certain period of time, 1,260 days. When they have finished their ministry, the beast who comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, and this is Satan's man, the Antichrist, will overcome them and kill them. And so they will die at the end of their ministry. And then their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt. This would be Jerusalem, where also their Lord was crucified. That's how we know that it is Jerusalem. And so they'll look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. They won't be buried or anything like that. And then after 3.5 days, verse 11, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And so just like Elijah, just like Enoch, these men will be swept up into heaven. They had to die first, but then they are raised and translated, not really raptured like us, but translated and brought into glory directly from earth. And so what you see here is that they're going to be ministering until the Lord says their work is done. Someone has said this, we are immortal till our work is done. And so these witnesses will have their ministry of preaching, and when their work is complete, the voice from heaven will call and say, come up here, and they'll go directly to heaven. And so that is the two preachers of that time. And then we have the coming world ruler, and we're going to skip ahead to chapter 13. And the second part of verse 1, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. So this is the coming world ruler. What we find, first of all, is he is a savage, ruthless individual known as the beast. And he's coming up out of the sea. He has 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns, 10 diadems. And so he's representative of 10 kingdoms. Now, Daniel interprets a vision in Daniel chapter 2 of a large statue. And the statue begins with gold, which represents the Babylonian Empire, works its way down to iron, and then to a mixture of iron and clay. The iron represents the Roman Empire, and then from that you have the feet, which are iron and clay mixed in 10 toes. And the iron and clay tells us this is an unstable arrangement. If you know, people try to weld iron together, which is a good idea, and that works, but nobody ever succeeded in sticking a broken piece of equipment back together with mud. It won't hold things together at all. And so iron and clay mixed, it's an unstable situation. There are 10 segments to this, 10 toes, which is a 10-nation confederacy that will gather together under the Antichrist, who is the world ruler. And so this is the individual, again, he comes across in the beginning as somebody who's going to establish world peace, but he's a beast. He's a savage, ruthless individual. And again, his power is not human, but satanic. He has really superhuman ability. So in verse 2, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And so the power and authority of the Antichrist is not human, but it is satanic. And that's why he's able to do the things that he does during the tribulation. And he has a tremendous impact. It says in verse 3, he is Satan's counterfeit. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And so he is Satan's counterfeit. And this supposed death and resurrection are a counterfeit. The whole world is deceived by it, and they follow him blindly. And this happens during the tribulation time. Now, who is really in control here? Well, verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and testimonies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. That authority comes from God. And God allows the Antichrist to have a career, but it's limited. And the main part of his career will just be 42 months, 3.5 years, and then his time will come to an end. So even in the tribulation, which appears to be Satan's kingdom, God is in control, and he's in control of everything that the devil is doing. So you have the Antichrist. You also have the false prophet, who is his enforcer, if you will. And we see this in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. So he's the enforcer. He's the one who forces people who are somewhat undecided to worship the beast or the Antichrist. And verse 15, he says this, it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So he could cause people to be killed if they did not comply. And then also he is the one who administers the mark of the beast. Verse 16, he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free man and the slave. So again, all classes of people in the tribulation time, all these people to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And so this is a mark that's going to be given. It's something that's visible. The word there gives you the idea of something visible like a tattoo or a brand, something that can be seen. So the mark would not necessarily be something hidden in the skin like a computer chip or anything like that. And the mark of the beast does not exist today. The beast isn't here, and his program isn't here, and the church is still here. And so when people say, well, you know, someone's forcing me to take the mark of the beast, the mark of the beast isn't here yet. The mark of the beast is for the future. It's in the tribulation time, and it's for people who have rejected the Lord and are there under the authority now of the Antichrist and his enforcer, the false prophet. And so no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark. And so the mark will be necessary to do any business. And think about how long can you go without having to buy something? You know, no matter where you live, no matter how self-sufficient you are, sooner or later you have to buy something. I spent some time visiting some very interesting people who were very self-sufficient, but not completely. When it got dark at night, they didn't have electricity, didn't want it, didn't need it. I don't think they even had a phone. But you know, when it got dark, they had a kerosene lantern. Now, kerosene does not grow on trees. You can't tap a kerosene tree like you can a maple tree. You have to get kerosene from somewhere. And it comes from the oil fields, and it comes a long way to their cabin, their house where they lived. And so everybody needs something, and everybody needs some money to buy things. So you can imagine if you have money but no ability to use it. And that's what the mark does. The mark doesn't necessarily represent money, but it is the ability to use it, the ability to spend it. And so without that, you're sunk economically. And so that's the mark of the beast. And then we also have his number, 666. And there's probably at least 666 explanations as to the meaning of that number. It seems like the less information we have, the more explanations are given. Well, the number 6 represents man, and it says this here. Verse 18, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So that's the information we have. We have the number, and we know that it is the number of a man versus the number of God. Now, 7 is a number that represents God. That's the number of perfection, and we think of 7 as a number that represents God, but 6, a number that represents man. 3 times is emphatic, and so what you find is that the Antichrist or the beast is not a god, but he is very much a man. 666, man, 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 and that's one explanation. Maybe the 667th explanation for this, I don't know. But there's many possible explanations for this because we have very little information. But we know there is that number. And then, what is going to happen to the people who worship the beast? Well, the future is not good for them. Chapter 14, verse 9, it says this. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wrath, the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And so again, this will be a tremendous penalty and punishment, eternal judgment. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They'll have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image. And so again, and this is the challenge to believers at that time. The pressure will be tremendous to compromise and worship the beast. And the Bible says, don't do it because the cost is so great you don't want to think about it. And so that's why he says, verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So trust in Christ, and the same is true today. Trust in Christ regardless of the pressure to compromise. Then we come to Armageddon. Armageddon. I worked in a place where we had a control panel. There was one unused button, and somebody labeled it Armageddon. And it was down in the basement of the building. It was like, well, if Armageddon comes, hit this button and maybe we'll be saved. Well, I don't think so. But the point was, everybody thinks about Armageddon. People have ideas about Armageddon. They're not always from the Bible, but they have, you know, ideas about it. And so Armageddon is a great battle that is still in the future, and it is in a place called the Valley of Megiddo, which is part of the Jezreel Valley in Israel. And I think it was Napoleon who visited there and said this was an ideal battlefield. The way it's laid out, it was an ideal place for a military conflict to unfold. And so we have this Battle of Armageddon that is still coming in the future, and it is something that is organized by demonic forces. Chapter 16, verse 14 says this, they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not be walk about naked and men will not see his shame. So be ready. They gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon. And so it's demonic forces that will really motivate the nations of the world to gather together at Megiddo, at the Valley of Megiddo, to wage war against the Lord when he comes back to reign as king. And so you have this Battle of Armageddon. We'll find out more about it later on. And then also we have Babylon. Now Babylon, as a city, has been out of business for many years, but it's going to be revived in the end times. And it's going to be a dual-purpose city. It's going to be a religious capital and a commercial capital. Chapter 17 says this in the middle of the verse, verse 1. Come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were drunk with the wine of her immorality. And so this is now the harlot, and she is the head of a false religion. And you would think, who would be interested in religion during the tribulation? But in fact, people will turn not to Christ, but they will turn to false religion during that time to cope with everything that's happening. Think of the disasters, the tragedies that are going to be going on during that time, the loss of life, starvation, the economic problems, and people will turn to a false religion that will have really an anything-goes morality. They'll tell people what they want to hear, and they'll serve this harlot who leads this religious system. And so people will turn to false religion for help during the time of the tribulation. Chapter 17, but it really is an apostate system, and there's a lot of discussion as to what this system actually is. And one of the things they will do is persecute believers. And so chapter 17, verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And so they will be hostile to believers. And throughout history, apostate Christianity has always been hostile toward believers. And we see this now in the end times. Now, what's interesting is that this false religion will dominate the political system of the Antichrist. If you take a look at verse 7, I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. And so again, you have the Antichrist, the seven heads and ten horns, and he is being ridden by and controlled by the harlot. And so you have here the combination of government and religion. And in this case, religion is controlling the government, but not for long. In fact, there is a point where the Antichrist will do away with the harlot, and he declares himself to be God. In chapter 17, verse 16, it says, the ten horns which you saw in the beast, he will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. And at this point, the Antichrist takes over, and he takes over the harlot as far as her religious side and commercial side. And commercial Babylon will be destroyed as well as religious Babylon, and the Antichrist will become the center of everything. So you have politics and religion combined together under the harlot, and we can see what happens when that takes place. And we always need to be alert and aware when there's any movement to try to combine politics and religion, or whenever the church is there's an attempt to use it for political ends. We have to be aware of that because we represent the kingdom of God. We don't represent a certain political leaning, although we are good citizens and we want to be. And also, commercial Babylon comes to an end. What's interesting, there'll be poverty and starvation, but also there's going to be a certain amount of wealth during the tribulation, and people will be tremendously materialistic. And it will be Babylon, commercial Babylon, that will provide for the needs of the people at that time. If you take a look at chapter 18, verse 1, or verse 2, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She will become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit. And so Babylon, commercial Babylon, and religious Babylon will be destroyed during this time. When you go over to verse 11, you see that some of her products. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory, every article made from very costly wood and bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, perfume, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, and all the other things. These are luxury items. And commercial Babylon will be the provider of luxury items to the world. And when the Antichrist destroys the harlot, commercial Babylon will be destroyed as well. And so Satan will gain world domination for a brief time during the tribulation, but very quickly his empire will fall. Now we come to our wedding day. And chapter 19, verse 7. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It's hard to imagine any event in life that's more exciting than a wedding. I mean, it's just as exciting as it gets. You know, you're waiting on the bride. She's getting ready. She has all day. The groom, you know, takes 20 minutes to get dressed. But however, you know, but there's a lot of excitement on the wedding day. And the Bible talks about us, the church, as the bride of Christ. And our relationship with him is modeled after the ancient Jewish wedding customs. And the way that would work is you start out with the wedding contract, where the agreement is made that a young man is going to marry a certain young lady. And our wedding contract is our salvation. It's confirmed, it's ours, and we possess that. We're not married yet, but we have this wedding contract. And then The next phase, and this is what's really fun about the Jewish wedding, is that the date and time are not known exactly. I think actually the smart groom probably lets the bride know, but tradition is that the bride doesn't know when the groom is coming. And so everybody's ready. The bride is ready. The bridesmaids are ready. The wedding party's ready. And this always happens at night. And the groom comes down the street with his groomsmen with torches and music. And it's like a small parade just comes out of nowhere. And he comes to retrieve his bride. And then he takes her to the house. And then they have the marriage supper and the ceremony. And they are married. And so for us, the wedding contract has been confirmed. We are saved. We're waiting for the groom to come and take his bride. That's the rapture, where the bride is taken to be with the groom. And then the wedding feast is the marriage supper, which is coming in the future during the tribulation. And then following the wedding, we don't go on a honeymoon, but we return with the king to reign with him on earth. Take a look at verse 14. Says, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. This is the return of the Lord Jesus at the end of the tribulation to take possession of his kingdom. And he is the one riding the white horse. Verse 11, he's called faithful and true. He judges and wages war in righteousness. He has many royal crowns. And we are with him. Those individuals in white robes, dipped in blood, those would be the church. They would be his angels. All of us will be together with him when he returns. And that's the first order of business after the marriage of the Lamb. And we'll be with the Lord coming back as he takes possession of his kingdom on earth. And so what happens? How does he begin his administration? Well, first of all, the Antichrist has to be dealt with, and he is. Verse 20 says, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. So the Antichrist, his enforcer, they are basically arrested, if you will. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. That's a one-way trip, no escape. And they are there to this day. They will be there for all eternity when they are thrown in there. And then the rest were killed with the sword, which came from his mouth. So others who were in his service also were judged. And then also Satan. Something has to happen to Satan during the time of the kingdom. And so, chapter 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon. Very interesting. We think of the power of Satan, but one angel can arrest him, if you will, can lay hold of him and control him. Laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. Remember the serpent from the garden? That's the devil. Who is the devil and Satan? And bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it, and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And so now the preparation for the kingdom is all ready. The kingdom is going to be for a period of 1,000 years. And Satan has to be taken out of the way so he can't deceive anybody. So he's locked in jail in the abyss with a chain. He's not going anywhere for 1,000 years. And then we'll see later, he's going to be released for a short time. And so the Antichrist, his enforcer, are done away with. The devil is in prison for 1,000 years. And then we have the people who will be there in the kingdom. We have the first resurrection, chapter 20, verse 5. It says, the rest of the dead... Oh, let's back up a little bit. Yeah. Then I saw thrones, and they, verse 4, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. These are tribulation martyrs, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so these are believers who gave their lives during the tribulation because they were faithful to Christ. And now they're raised at the beginning of the 1,000-year kingdom. And they're going to reign with the Lord Jesus with us for 1,000 years. And so this is the first resurrection. And anyone who is connected with the first resurrection is a saved person. And the second death, which we'll see next time, the lake of fire, has no power over them at all. They'll never see the lake of fire. And so again, that's what happens there. So just a few lessons for today. First of all, salvation is positive and negative. Salvation is positive in the sense that we're saved to eternal life and every spiritual blessing. I have a book that has a list of, I don't know how many, I think it's 33 spiritual blessings that go along with our salvation. That's the positive side. But there's a negative side, that is, we're saved from the wrath that's coming. That wrath, right here in Revelation, the tribulation. We're saved from that. We'll never see it. We won't be part of that. And then also, to reject Jesus as Savior today is to know Him as Judge tomorrow. Very, very sobering thought for the person who doesn't know the Lord. Only two options. And then also, Jesus went to the cross to deliver us from the wrath that we see here in the tribulation. We're saved from that because of the cross. And history is His story. What we see here in Revelation is God's plan for the future. This is not Satan doing what he wants, but this is Satan fulfilling the plan of God. History is His story. And also, Israel has a forever future. Very, very important. There are people who have written off Israel, but Israel is here today, been around since the days of Abraham, and will exist through all eternity. God has a great plan for Israel, and we should be friends of Israel. Also, the gospel will prevail. Think about the days when this world will be Satan's empire, his personal kingdom. And even then, the gospel will be preached, and people will believe. No matter what the pressure is on the gospel will prevail. Ever see how a tiny root can come out from a tree, get in a crack in the sidewalk, and lift that sidewalk up? Isn't that amazing? Well, the gospel is like that as well. It looks kind of small and insignificant sometimes, but it has tremendous power. And the events of today are really, in some ways, dress rehearsals for future events. Globalism is preparing our world for a one-world ruler, a global economy, a world ecumenical religion. There's still a movement to bring all religions under one roof. They're still trying to do that. There's a movement toward a world government, digital currency. These are all previews of conditions in the coming tribulation. Some people believe that the increasingly cashless society. When I was in college, I was a member of the cashless society, but not in the way you think. There was no cash. So I said, yeah, I have a cashless society. But again, it's a preparation for the mark of the beast. And the false religions of today will continue, and there will always be deceivers and deceptions today and in the tribulation. And so we need to be Bereans and really evaluate the things that we hear taught wherever we hear them. And finally, what we see today is the stage is set for the end time drama. Everything is in place just about, and we look forward to Jesus' return. And the message for us today is keep looking up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, how it unfolds the program of future events. We thank you that history is your story that you have written, that you will reveal to us as time moves forward. We thank you that you are in control of all things, past, present, and future. We think of those who would be left behind at the rapture, and we pray that even today we would have good opportunities to share the gospel with some of them. We pray for your people around the world who are doing that today, that they would have good success, that your word would be going out, that people would have the opportunity to believe, be saved from the wrath that is coming, and be saved to salvation, eternal life, and every spiritual blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Question here.
Yeah.